Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you grab it and either turn in your Bible or on your phone or iPad to Malachi. We're beginning a series this morning in the book of Malachi. The title of the series is Hearts Refined and Prepared for the Next Move of God. And maybe you're asking, where's Malachi? I don't know if I've ever been in Malachi. Well, think of it this way. It's smack dab between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of those small prophets, and Brian intentionally was kind of taking you to that part of Scripture the last 2 weeks. And today we're going to begin a series, verse by verse, in Malachi. If you still can't figure out where Malachi is, just go to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn a slight left, and you will be right in Malachi. Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. It has a critical position. We're going to be seeing that in the next few weeks. I look up here for a minute. God is always preparing for his next move. We don't always see it. We don't always know it. But God is always preparing for his next move in a nation, in a region or city, in a church, in a family, in a individual. God is always preparing for his next move. Now, some of us hear that and we wonder, well, what is God's next move? Well, the truth is, one of these days, the next move is going to be Jesus Christ returning to rule and reign. Amen? That's going to be awesome. But I don't know if that's the next move. And if it isn't the next move, I pray that there is another great awakening or a grace awakening that is headed to our nation. I pray that there is a move that God has planned in answer to prayer, prayers that we have prayed, prayers that others have prayed, that God would do a move of his Spirit in our nation. That is really, if there was one thing I could have for the rest of my life, outside of my family being in eternity with me serving Jesus Christ, it would be that God would do another great awakening in our nation. I'm praying and I believe that it's coming. But here's the thing. God can have all of this prepared, but the question for you and I is, are we ready? Are we refined? Are we prepared for that move? Now, there was a man, his name was Everett Rogers, and he wrote a book about innovation about 50 years ago. And part of his reasoning was that anytime there's a technological change, there are those who are the early adopters or innovators. That is a small section of the people who embrace change, who are looking for change, and who get in on it right away. I would pray that God would make us a church of early adopters for his next move. Whether it's your family, or whether it's his church, or what God's doing. But then there's also a larger group. This is just the majority. They're the people that kind of go with the flow. There's nothing wrong with going with the flow as long as it's God's flow. Amen? Okay? And there's people that go with them. Then there's the final group. These are the, what I'll call, he has a word for it, but I'm just going to call them the late adopters, the late comers, just late and stubborn people. Okay? God does not want us to be a part of that group. Now, how do we make sure that we're part of the early adopters? How do we prepare ourselves for the next thing that God wants to do in our city, in our church, in our own lives? Well, that's what we're going to look at in this book of Malachi. The theme of Malachi is really the move of God in different ways. God is going to look back to the past and some of the different moves he did and speak to the people about that. Then there's the present. Now, maybe you're asking, well, what is the present? Malachi is speaking to the people of God after the exile. Okay, so David and then the people went through a period of time of the north and south. They had Israel and Judah, and then they both disobeyed God. And at the very end, in 586, God crushed Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, and the people went into complete exile in Babylon. That's usually the end of a nation. But it wasn't for Israel. Because God would draw them back into the promised land. God would help them to rebuild. They would rebuild the temple. And that is right when Malachi's ministry comes in, somewhere around 400 BC. And in that time, God is going to speak to what he's trying to do among them in this particular day, in this particular book. But the cool thing is, he's also going to look ahead to the move that's coming next. And he's going to refer to an Elijah, an Elijah-esque person, who, which we will find out in the book of Matthew, is John the Baptist. He's also going to refer to God coming into his own temple, which is going to refer to Jesus Christ. This is 400 years looking into the future. God is speaking through the prophet Malachi to stir up his people to look back at what he's done, to look in the present of what he wants to do, and to look forward with faith to what he's going to do yet to come. Now here's, again, the critical thing for us. What is the next move of God in revival? My heart and my prayer for our church is that we will be a church filled with hungry people that want to be early adopters, seeking God's face and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit and ready to jump in on what he's doing, to be a church filled with early adopters. But if we want to be that, we have to be refined and prepared for what God wants to do next. And I hope that's your heart. Are you ready for what God has next? Are you longing for God to move? Or are you like, well, if God gets to it, I'm here. Let me just take a minute to pray for us. I pray that God will stir us all up by his Spirit, not only through this message, but through the coming messages. Father, we ask that as we go to this new series, that you would meet with us, that you would stir us up, that you would give us a hunger to see a new move of your Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our city and region, in our country, and really across the world. God, we want to see another revival. We want to see a great awakening, a grace awakening of those who are in the church stirred up to seek your face, of those outside the church awakened to the gospel. God, we're asking for you to do a fresh work of your Spirit. But God, right now our prayer is that you would work in us. God, it's not about all those people out there getting fixed and getting on the program and getting right and all those things. God, it's about us bringing our hearts before you and saying, refine us and prepare us. God, we're going to learn about John the Baptist, who went before Jesus to prepare a people for your son, Jesus Christ. God, and prepare our hearts through this time in your word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, go right to Malachi. We're going to be in this book of Malachi for the next few weeks. Let's begin reading Malachi chapter 1. We're going to look at 5 verses today. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Here's God's message. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" Now think about it here. Look up here for a minute. Have you ever asked that question, maybe in a relationship before? Maybe you're coaching somebody or you have a friend. Maybe you remember back to the early 20s and your teens and you're debating, does somebody really love me? And maybe you're talking to a friend of yours and she's like, well, I don't know. Does he love me or not? You know, he loves me. He loves me not. I'm not sure which. And maybe you're having a little time talking together and you say, well, has he ever indicated that he loves you? Has he ever said, I love you? Has he ever indicated it? Something important that a man should do at a point. And then she responds, well, yeah, kind of. I mean, he tells me he loves me. He sends me texts that he loves me. He's offered me this ring saying that he loves me. And he's building a future that says he loves me, but I'm just not sure. Is it the truth or not? And you're like, well, have you ever considered taking him at his word? I think he loves you. That's the same message to the church. Sometimes we ask the question, does God love me? I'm not sure. I look at my life. I'm not sure. Does God love me? Does God love me? And sometimes there's a point to just say, you know what? He said he loved you. Why don't you just take him at his word? But here's the amazing grace of God. Even though he could just make us take him at his word, sometimes God invites us to look at the evidence of his love. That's what he's going to do in the text today. Let's go back to the text really quickly. God says, I have loved you. This goes all the way back to the nation of Israel, right to the beginning. He says, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved? God, tell me how. I want to know how. Let's look at this question of how do I know if God loves me? We're going to look at 4 evidences of God's love for his church and for us as members of his church. Now think about this. What if we went all the way through Scripture, all the way through Scripture, and God never said one time, I love you? Think about how much differently we would think about him. It wouldn't necessarily even be required that God would tell us that he loves us. But if you look at chapter after chapter, verse after verse, book after book, it's constantly this refrain of God saying, I love you. I love you. No, I really love you. Do we have the faith to believe that? Let me give you a way that you can kind of wrap your mind around this. One of the amazing things just happening even in these few verses, just think about this. What if this whole book was just two verses? Would that be enough of a message from God? You know, religion, we think about religion. Maybe you're here today and you're seeking, is there a true God? I'm not really sure. Some people tell me that this God of the Bible, this God of the Christian God, that he's loving, but I'm not really sure. What does that even look like? Well, most religions are like this. Now, I'm gonna use this, I hope this makes sense, the difference between indicatives and imperatives. And if some of you are like going back, is he taking me back to high school in grammar class? And I don't do that to me. This is Sunday, I need a day off. But follow me here for a minute. Most of us think of religion and relationship with God as beginning with imperatives, which is God tells me what he wants to do, what he wants me to do. That is the Ten Commandments, that is love my neighbor. And if I am faithful in all of these imperatives, and I at least do some of them, as some would say, you know, 51% committed to these, or all as much as I possibly can, then I come over into the indicatives, which is the statements that God has made about the people that he loves. And then I finally am safe in God's love. That's backwards in Christianity. See, the gospel is the other way around. God tells us that he loves us. And then as we begin to walk in relationship with him, he says, hey, let's do relationship like this. Because I love you, here's the things I want you to do. Now, interestingly enough, this is not just something that happens in Malachi. We're seeing that right here, but also in the epistles, like what Paul wrote. He'll often begin his book talking about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and then he turns a corner at a certain point and says, well, based on this, this is how you love God, and this is how you love your neighbor. These are the imperatives of living out a love relationship with God. That is God's heart for us, and I love that we see that right here in the text. The gospel is about relationship first, then the requirements that come out of it. Well, you still might be asking, well, does God really love me? How do I know? You know, I find as we read in this text, the gracious, loving voice of God. What if God had never written a book to us? What if God had never explained to us his love? We have a term for that. Some of you have been in a relationship before and you really like someone or you even love someone, and then something happens in that relationship. And then we have a word for it. What happens? They go silent on you. We call that being ghosted. One of the great joys of God's word is that God has not ghosted his people. He is constantly speaking to them from his word. He is constantly speaking to us by his Holy Spirit. But not only that, I love what it says right here. If you look back at the text, he says, not only have I loved you, but he says, but you say, how have you loved us? I love how God hears the concerns of our hearts and responds. Some of us go through seasons where it feels like God is distant, he's far away. Perhaps you've lost a relationship, or perhaps you've gone through a difficult season. I love how God draws out our hearts, how he listens. Not only does God speak into our lives, he also is listening. He cares about us. When we cry out to him in prayer, he is listening. Clearly in this text, God has been listening in on what his people have been saying and mumbling and murmuring. And where is God right now? Things are not going well. Why is that? God is listening. Now here, when God tells us that he loves us, and we respond with, well, how have you loved us? He could just say, because I told you so. You ever been that parent? You need to do this. Why, Dad? Why do I have to do that? We all love the child that asks why 15 times. And eventually you just get to the point where it's like, because I told you so. I'm your dad. Take out the garbage. Okay? Now, God could say, because I told you so. But I want you to see in this text, one of the great things about God's love for us as our Heavenly Father is how he shows us his love. If we were to go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that long ago in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We're reading one of them right now, Malachi. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by or in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, that through whom he created the world. He goes on to explain the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ, even greater than what the people in Malachi's day could see at that point, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see love incarnate in real time and space. Jot this down here. We're looking at four evidences of God's love for you and for me. Here it is. Here's the first one. Special communication from God, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. Does God love me? When I think of that question, maybe you're thinking of that question, look at the cross first. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's deep and abiding love for us. Now, some of you maybe need to hear that again today. You know it. You've heard it before. You may have heard it for decades, but you need to be reminded again that God loves you. Even in your mistakes you've made this week, even whatever is going on in your life, God loves you. But there might be some others here. You don't need to hear it again. You need to hear it for the first time, and you need to respond. Listen, love with God is a two-way street. It's about coming into relationship with him. It's not about God loves everybody. Everybody's good because God loves us. God wants to be in relationship. He brings his love on us and draws us into himself. And if you're here today and you don't understand what it means to have relationship with God, I want you to know that in Jesus, he is drawing us back to himself. It's the same thing we're going to see here in Malachi. I would challenge you to respond to him. Now again, the people are asking, just like we say it, where's the love? Well, it's going to get a little more technical here. Look back at the text with me. This is why we study God's word in depth. We love God's word. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God responds by saying, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And that's kind of an interesting response. He's talking about two brothers who were born twins back in the book of Genesis. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would become the line of where God would work, the people of God. But some of us, when we hear loved Jacob, hated Esau, kind of sounds like parental favoritism. There's three questions that probably are stirring up in our minds. The first one being, what does God mean by hated? Second of all, what are the implications for Esau? Is he going to get saved, or has God completely turned him away? And then what are the implications for Jacob? Let's look at those quickly. Now in the Hebrew, when it says, is not Esau, Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. This is a Hebrew idiom for giving contrast. For example, what God is saying is that he's made a choice. One, Jacob he has accepted, and Esau he has rejected for a very unique role. Now, some of you, when you hear the thought of God hating someone, it's like, but doesn't that What does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. I grew up in Chicago. And in Chicago, I grew up as a multi-generational Cubs fan. My great-grandmother used to go to Cubs games in the 60s. There's one team to root for. We love the Cubs. And if some of you are aware, there's also another team called the White Sox. We just despise them. They're small and insignificant. But here's the truth. We as Cubs fans love the Cubs. We just kind of disregard the White Sox, but we hate the Cardinals. Okay, just to be clear, we hate the Cardinals. In fact, we've had brawls between the teams. There's a history that goes back. We love the Cubs, we hate the Cardinals. Now, when I say that I love the Cubs and I hate the Cardinals, that doesn't mean that I want the Cardinals to go to hell. Okay, just to be clear. Their fans are good, well, theoretically, they're good people. One of them happens to be on staff, so I gotta be careful what I say here. Okay. What I'm really saying is that as an entity, I would hope that the Cardinals will never sniff the World Series ever again, especially since the Cubs only make it once every 100 years or so, okay? That's what I'm saying. I don't want them to, that entity, I do not want to go. Now, keeping in mind that Esau represents a nation called Edom that's going to come from him. Jacob is going to become the Israelites. Again, they're twins that God is working in. But here's the thing. It's not necessarily that God has something personal with Esau. What he's saying is that Jacob has been loved or favored for a national role for his offspring. That's what it's saying. And what God is saying here to the people is, you have been favored by me. I love you. Even though you are the most insignificant, small little nation, I have raised you up to prominence. It is through you that David and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. I have loved you. Let's dig a little bit deeper. What does that mean for Esau? Will we see him in heaven? Is God not being fair? What does it mean, the implications of this hate? Well, normally in the ancient era especially, the firstborn was chosen to carry on the legacy of the family. God chose that his covenant people and that redemptive history would not go through Esau. It would not be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we can see this in Scripture. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. Hold a finger in Malachi. Go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, Paul's working through his dissertation on salvation. And he writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated.'" Actually, that's quoting right out of Malachi, where we're at right now. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Here's the second way that God shows us his love. Four evidences of God's love for you. Number two, special covenant relationship and purpose with God in redemptive history. I want to, before we turn away from Romans, you might be asking, well, what does this exactly mean for Esau? Well, again, if you look at verse 12 carefully, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about his role in redemptive history. It says she was told the older will serve the younger. That's totally out of line with everything the culture around them would have said. But God is saying, I have a specific plan for Jacob, and I'm going to work that out. What it's talking about here when it mentions election, God's choice, it's election to a role in redemptive history. So again, what about Esau? Well, I think there's more to be seen here. If you were to turn again to Hebrews, a little bit more to the right, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, for some of you, this might be a new story. For some of you, it might just be a little bit of a refresh. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, again, there was Abraham, then there was Isaac and Rebekah, and they have these two twins. And God says, I'm going to take the younger, who literally missed the birthright by 5 minutes. I'm going to use Jacob to do unique things, and Esau, I'm going to set aside for that special role. Now, Isaac didn't put that in play, but here's how it kind of worked. So God, as these boys grew up, as they became young men, you start to notice that Esau literally has disregard for his special role in redemptive history. God had been speaking to his grandfather, speaking to his father, and he should have been the next one to step into that spiritual heritage. And yet we can see in scripture, he didn't care for it. You're like, well, can you give me some evidence of that? Yes, I can. So one day he's out hunting and he comes back, and Jacob, who missed being the oldest by 5 minutes. You ever met a person who's bitter because of something they missed by 5 minutes? Well, all Jacob can think about is, I want to be the leader. I want to be the favored one in the family. And so one day Esau comes in from hunting and he's starving, and Jacob had cooked up some lentil stew, and Esau's like, give me some stew, man, I'm hungry. And Jacob's like, I'll give you some stew, but you got to give me the birthright. You got to give me rights to being the firstborn. And Esau's like, whatever. Now think about that. What he's basically saying is, I don't know which is worse. Someone that is willing to disregard their special place in redemptive history, or to do it for lentils. I mean, nothing against lentil soup. That's stooping pretty low. That's a pretty high disregard. That for literally a bowl of lentil soup, you're willing to let go of being a part of God's special work in humanity. And here's the sad thing. Later on, when it was time for Israel, or for Isaac to bless both boys, God working and keeping in mind that God can make a straight lick with a crooked stick, Jacob comes in and it pretends to be Esau, and Isaac blesses him, and he steals the blessing. And later Esau comes in, and he realizes what's happened, but it was too late to repent for his attitude to being the special one in the line. I thought I'd give us a little bit of pause. Listen, I think we'll probably see Esau in heaven. I'll read you that in a second. But maybe God's putting it on your heart that he wants to use you. He loves you. He wants to use you in a special place. And you keep giving God the stiff arm. Someday, God, later, another time, I'm not interested. I want to do things my way. I don't care about that as much. Just get me saved and get me to heaven. I want to do my own thing. Be careful about staying in that place, because eventually you keep spurning God. You will end up in a place where you may make it to heaven, but some of the different things that God wants to do through your life, he'll give to someone else. So was Esau saved? I love what one commentator named Allen says in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, it should be observed that neither the Genesis account of Esau's loss of the birthright or blessing, nor what is stated overtly of him in Hebrews 12, indicates that he was somehow outside of or removed from the covenant family of God. What he lost through his disobedience was the birthright, not his salvation, to put it in New Testament terms. Now, one thing we learn from Scripture later is that Esau later reconciled with Jacob. It seems like he had a heart change toward the Lord. We can read in Deuteronomy 23, 7 through 8, that God allowed the Edomites to be a part to join his people, that they were to be allowed to come into God's presence in the third generation if they were willing to join his covenant people through Jacob. God hated Esau. We've discovered what that means. It was his role. But what about Jacob? In contrast to Esau, God built a special covenant relationship with Jacob and his family. Eventually, it was through Jacob's line that God would bless the entire world in Jesus Christ, that there would be not only the covenant that God made with Abraham, but a new covenant in Jesus' blood when he would give his life on the cross. And we celebrate that covenant every time we take the Lord's Supper like we did last week. I want to bring this home to you for a minute before we go on. I want you to think about God's love for you. Not only is it a privilege to be a part of the family of God, to be saved, to embrace Jesus Christ by faith, it's also a privilege to be used by God. Now, some of you may not think in terms of that. You may think, well, being used by God is what people on staff do, the staff team or pastors or other big Christian leaders. No, no, no. The Scriptures tell us that every one of us are important to the plan of God, that each one of us have a unique role. Each one of us are missionaries to our families and our places of work, and that God wants to use our gifts and abilities, but you have the ability to give God the stiff arm like Esau did. You have the ability to be unused by God. One of the great things we will celebrate in eternity is how God, through his Holy Spirit, has used us. And in Jacob's case, God had raised him up to be used by God. He wasn't a perfect person. He was certainly disciplined for the deceptive things he did. But God raised him up and used him. Now, maybe you're in a place right now, you're like, I'm not sure that God could ever use me. Or I'm waiting on God. Why isn't he using me? Maybe you're in a season of suffering. You're in a season under discipline for things you've done wrong in the past. Maybe you're being stretched to the limit. Maybe you're waiting on God. Maybe you're in a season of preparation that never seems to end. Maybe you're confused. I love what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says. This would be a promise for you to think on today and be encouraged by as you're thinking about God's love for you. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, first in salvation, but then using our gifts and abilities to serve him, to be used by him in a world that needs people that are willing to follow God and be used by him for whatever role he gives them. Then back to Malachi, God continues. He says, I have laid waste Esau's hill country. Now he's talking about the nation. Esau is the figurehead or representative for a nation. He says, I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, Edom is the nation that came from Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God continues, not only does he love the people of Israel who are now a part of his central purpose, Esau and Edom being pushed to the periphery of what God is doing, but critically, think about this. One of the most important things to pay attention to about whether you're a part of the people of God or you are not is what happens when you mess up. Many of us, all of us, know what it's like to to sin, to fail God, to do foolish things. The difference is how God handles us when we sin, whether we are part of the people of God or outside of the people of God. Now I'll draw a comparison here. We learn in Ezekiel, you're like, well, what did Edom do wrong? Why do they deserve God choosing to destroy their nation and never let it rebuild? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 5 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they may make its pasture lands a prey." Over time, the people that descended from Esau became the nation of Edom. And at certain points, there were conflict with the descendants of Jacob. And they began, instead of staying in the part of land that God had given them, they started trying to take the promised land away from the Israelites. And God eventually drew a line and said, no more, no more. Because of your disobedience, I am going to crush your nation, and it will never come back. It reminds me, in a funny sort of way, if you've ever been a parent of a toddler, and you're on the floor with them, and you get those wood blocks. Do we even use wood blocks anymore? They're probably going to make a revival sooner or later. Hold on to your wood blocks if you have them. They'll be cool again sometime. But I remember with kids, you know, you would get down there, and then you try to teach your child how to stack, and they can stack maybe two. But then you get down there eventually as a dad, and you start building it, and your kid comes by and goes, "That's really cool." Boom. And you're like, build it again. Boom. Well, in a weird sort of way, God's the toddler in this situation. And he's saying, listen, Edom may say, I'm coming back after failing and falling and all of this. But God said, no, I'm crushing you permanently. You're never coming back. Now, in contrast to that is Israel. Now, Israel wasn't exactly a great example of holiness in the Old Testament. God actually had to discipline the nation. He sent them into total captivity. He sent them to Babylon. He crushed Jerusalem in the temple. And yet we all know the verse in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope, to bring you back to this land. You see, God was contrasting Edom, which came from Esau, and Israel, which came from Jacob. And one of the ways he's showing the Israelites through what he's saying, which again might be a little bit hard for us to understand without some deeper study, is that when both of these nations chose to do what they should not have done, one of the evidences of God's love is that he allowed for repentance and a fresh start, a second chance. Why don't you jot this down in your notes? The third evidence of God's love is special mercy from God, seen in redemptive discipline instead of permanent judgment. God gave Israel a second chance to repent, to rebuild in grace. One of God's greatest expressions of love to us as his sons and daughters. God's love is seen in his special mercy of redemptive discipline and a second chance. One of the greatest evidences for God and Scripture and the Christian faith, even, is the constant reemergence of the nation of Israel. You think about this small little nation in the middle of the Middle East that has been conquered and for multiple times has disappeared, and yet the people did not, and God keeps bringing them back, and he has a future for them as it leads toward the return of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. You see, here's the thing. God loves us like his children, and a true parent, while disciplining a child for doing wrong, does it with a desire to redeem that child and bring that child to obedience and maturity. And that's what God is saying to his people. He says, I love you. I love you enough to keep giving you second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance and a sixth chance. And the chances just keep going because of his love for them. The question I would ask you today: are you responding to God's second chance for you? part of our study in Malachi is that God is going to be speaking to his people and saying, please don't make me bring down the hammer of discipline again. Let your hearts be refined and changed so that I can bless you, so that I can use you, not have to keep bringing down the hammer. One of the great foolishness of God's people throughout the scriptures is when people who love God and say they love God don't listen to God and require God's constant discipline. Like a strong-willed child that refuses to obey a parent and has to constantly get their Xbox taken away and constantly has to get grounded. And you know who you are. But don't be that way with God. Finally, let's look at number 5 as we come to the close here. Verse 5 in Malachi, God says, your eyes shall see this. It was around this time that a group in the Arabian Peninsula came up and laid the nation of Edom low, never to rise again. We don't know the exact date of the writing of Malachi. We know roughly when it was written. But apparently what God was saying here, he says, your own eyes will see this. You will see Edom come back and try to rebuild, but you will also watch me put them back down. In contrast to what I will do with you. He says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And this is an interesting insight. If you go back into ancient times, if you think about the Babylonian Empire, you think about the Persian Empire, especially the Persian Empire, they would respect all the local deities. So there was kind of a god in whoever the nation that was in Israel. That was their god. And the Persian Empire would allow nations to worship their own gods. They didn't try to make one empire-wide god. They would allow local nations, as long as they cooperated, to worship their own deities. And there was a sense in the ancient world that every little area had its own gods. So you respected your gods and you let other people respect their gods. It's very similar to pluralism today. But what God is saying right here is he says, listen, when you see me do this to Edom, you're going to begin to see that I am great, not just in Israel, I'm great everywhere. I am the God of the universe. I am the God over all. And you're going to say, great is our God in a way that they maybe didn't even think was possible. Perhaps some of us need to understand that. God is not just God in the church. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. God is great in every way. Here's the fourth evidence of God's love. God's special activity by God on our behalf to visibly prove his faithfulness and glory. God's covenant love is real to the people of Israel and to us, whether we see the full display of it in our lifetimes or not. God's covenant love is real whether we believe it or not. But one of God's great expressions of love is to allow his people to see his hand at work in and around us within our lifetimes. The gift of seeing God follow through on his word in faithfulness, in protection, in grace, and in power. God could say, listen, just trust me. I love you. I love you this way. I love you this way. But God, we don't. We want to see it. Just trust me. God could say that and we could have to walk by faith. But one of the great things that God does is that he allows us to see his activity from time to time and work. This is why we come together and cry out to God in prayer. This is why we seek to follow him faithfully so that we can see him build fruit in our lives and in our families. This is why we look to him to work in other ways so that we can see his faithfulness in real time among us. That's a sign of his love. Evidences of God's hand and special activity and faithfulness is awesome. It is a faith builder. I love what the psalmist says. Psalm chapter 27, verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Some of us view God as distant and far away, and someday I'll understand in heaven. No, God is personal and real. And working among us. when God keeps his promises, when he answers prayer, when he builds fruit in our lives and begins to change us by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a gift, an expression of his love on our behalf. I want to draw this all together before we close in prayer. Many of us at one time or another will ask, does the personal God described in the Bible really love me? Is this just a theory? Or does he personally pay attention to me? Does he have personal affection for me? Does he have a personal love for his church? Or is he just up in heaven, out there somewhere, deistic thinking? Well, I think now, today, more than even in Malachi's day, where this message was brought, we see in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, in the work of his Spirit in his church, a resounding yes, he does love us. In Christ, God offers us his special communication, as I mentioned earlier in Hebrews. Maybe you feel today that God has ghosted you, or you don't feel like you have a personal relationship of communication. And God invites you today to begin to think differently about his love. He hears you. He hears the concerns of your heart. He hears you when you're saying, God, how can you be allowing this to happen? I want to see your love. I need to see it, God. I need to see it. I need you to hear me, God. He hears you in those moments. He hears you when you write in your prayer journal, God feels so far away. And he reminds us that he loves us, that his purposes will be worked out. His purposes are good. In Jesus Christ, we also see a special covenant relationship, not based on what we have done, not based on our ability to keep all the imperatives, to do all the things he's told us, and this list that seems impossible, that I'll never be able to get God's love. No. It starts with God's love for us, the indicatives. He has told us that he loves us. He has sent his son so that we are now empowered to keep the imperatives and to have a genuine loving relationship with him. It begins with God and his love for us. Or maybe here's the one that's been hardest on my, or most on my heart as a pastor for you. In Christ, we see a special mercy in his discipline. Some of you are here right now, and what God is impressing on you is that he's giving you a second chance. The world doesn't always give second chances. Even God himself does not always give second chances. But he's calling you to a life of following him completely, of wholehearted surrender, not giving God your leftovers, and if I have time to go to church, maybe I'll make God a little bit of space in my schedule. No. He's calling you to wholehearted, loving relationship, dynamic, and you're letting that, well, I don't know if I'm really up for that, and God's giving you a second chance, and that's his love. Pause. Think about Esau. Esau didn't get a second chance for the role that he could have had. Now, obviously, God's hand was at work in that. I'm not denying that. But Esau's a cautionary tale. Don't toy with the grace of God. Don't toy with the mercy of God. Let him change you. Let him refine you. Let his love immerse you in total transformation. That's a gift of God. And finally, in Jesus Christ, we see the special love of God in his activity. Maybe the cry of your heart is to see God answer a prayer. Maybe it's to see him answer a particular promise. Maybe you're in a season of discouragement. And God's word says that if we pray according to his word, John chapter 15, that he will answer. And if you're longing for joy and you're longing for peace, but it always seems just over the hill and far away, you can begin to cry out to him to see it. And the Holy Spirit will give you the joy, will give you the peace, wherever your heart is at. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. God, we're amazed that though we are so prone to wander into sin, though we are prone to stubbornly resist you, just as this book is showing, you are constantly reaching out your hand toward your people in love. God, I pray that we would walk away today with a deeper understanding, a deeper impression by your Holy Spirit of just how awesome and dynamic your love is for us. Oh Lord, you said this to your people in Malachi. Obviously, you were going to use Malachi to point to the greatest expression of your love, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, died, taking the penalty for our sin, to free us up, to be able to live in your love and to find forgiveness for our sin and to find eternal peace and salvation and relationship with you. Father, I pray for the person who is hanging in the balance, who's making a decision about whether to follow you or to do their own thing. God, would they take the second chance seriously? God, it is a gift from you to have a second chance and sometimes a third chance and a fourth chance. But God, may we never toy with your mercy. God, would we run to you and respond to you and surrender to you? And God, you know the burden of my heart is that this would be a church where people meet with you, who are changed by you. God, would we see in this building and through the relationships and the people in this church family, would we see your activity blessing and caring and changing us? God, would we see your hand at work? God, would you stir us up to pray and seek your face and wait on you until those answers come? God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you're a God that leans in with your love. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.